If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah 6 for this evening's reading, and we're going to read the whole chapter. So Isaiah 6, starting from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and say this to the people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. This morning, as we looked at Deuteronomy 31, my hope was to encourage each one of us that in every moment of our lives, we need to remind ourselves that we can be strong and courageous. We do not need to be fear or be afraid of them, for it's the Lord our God who goes with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And by knowing that, we can know the full relationship with God that he has promised us. But that promise only means something if you do know the Lord as your God. If not, it's just empty words. But in addition, though, the truth of what is contained in that promise is dependent on your view of who God is. And so this evening, as we look at Isaiah 6, the question I want us all to consider is, how accurate is your view of God? How accurate is your view of God? I want to be quite bold tonight and suggest that if we're all honest with ourselves, our view of God, of who he is and how he acts, is not as accurate as it should be. We can never obviously fully know God. We can't understand and appreciate all he is because he's beyond our comprehension. But with the revelation that God has given us, both in his word and in creation, because of who he is and aspects of his character and how he interacts with us, we still do not view him as we should. In fact, I want to be even bolder and suggest the only way that we can have a more accurate view of God is if we are more childlike. So allow me to explain what I mean by that. One of my favourite books that I used to read to my girls when they were growing up was a book called Guess How Much I Love You. A few nods of the head, obviously some of you know it. For the rest of you, let me explain what the book's about. It's about two hares, big nut brown hare and little nut brown hare. And throughout the book, they try to outdo each other in saying how much they love the other. So little nut brown hare starts by saying, I love you as high as I can reach. And then big nut brown hare comes along and says, I love you as high as I can reach, which is higher. And it goes back and forth and they try to outdo each other in explaining how much they love each other. And then it comes to the end and little nut brown hare is fallen asleep. And so big nut brown hare looks at him and says, I love you to the moon and back. Now, when you read that story to a child, the child does not try to calculate in their head how far it is to the moon and back. They just know it's a very, very long way. And so they get the point of the story. What big nut brown hare is trying to tell little nut brown hare is, I love you an awful, awful lot. So let's apply that to what I'm seeking to convey here. When we start to talk about God, or perhaps as we start to talk about his attributes, how he is almighty, how he is omnipresent, merciful and loving, do we as adults, because we're more mature in our intellect, we have a greater understanding, do we try to calculate or comprehend what that means? Because we want to fully understand the extent of these things. Whereas a child would just accept and realise that they can't comprehend how God could be ever-present or almighty. They just accept the truth of what the Bible says about God, that he is beyond the comprehension. So my aim this evening, as we examine this passage, is not to provide us with a deep theological understanding of exactly who God is, because that's beyond us. All I want to do is lay before us what this passage tells us about God, who he is and what he does, so we can spend some time marvelling at how great he is. Once we examine this passage and see what it tells us about who God is, we can then see who we are and how we should respond to him. This passage is a well-known passage, and so perhaps as you come this evening, you have some preconceived ideas of what this passage means or some understanding of what this passage teaches. On so many levels, that is a good thing. It's good that we understand God's words, but it can also be a bad thing. There's that famous saying, familiarity breeds contempt. So perhaps because we're familiar with these passages, we overlook the details contained within. Whilst I'm sure that none of us would knowingly minimise our view of who God is, perhaps because we so often forget to remind ourselves of how great God is, we easily forget. Or because we try to define God by our limited understanding and our limited vocabulary, we find ourselves not having a correct view of who God is. And finally, because we're sinful, we find ourselves perhaps thinking and believing that God is not as great as he actually is, and perhaps we can do without him. This evening, then, is therefore a timely reminder for us all to refocus our minds and hearts on who God is. But why is that important? Why is it important that we understand exactly who God is? Well, because life is difficult. Being a Christian is challenging. Serving in a church can be hard and discouraging. But if we look away from ourselves, if we look away from our problems and the difficulties, and we see God for who he is and what he's done, the inevitable result should be we are compelled to forget about our needs, to forget about our problems and our weaknesses. And not only will we experience a greater relationship with God, but we'll want to serve him. We'll want to live the life he has called us to live, showing genuine love to all those around us and sharing the gospel with them. Why? So that they can come to know God as well. And isn't that the situation we find with Isaiah? Even though he was perhaps one of the greatest prophets in the Bible, he was faced with this great task of bringing this message of judgment to the people. Surely we can understand something of his insecurities he may have felt, or the sense of inadequacy he felt. The challenge before him was great, for he too lived in this time when society had turned their back on God. You can perhaps appreciate how he felt discouraged, how he felt overwhelmed, how he felt like giving up. What's the point in telling the people this? They're not going to turn to God. He's just going to judge them. But in this vision, God provides Isaiah with everything that he needs to ensure that not only does he give up, but he serves God well. God in this vision reminds Isaiah he is part of something much, much bigger than just himself. Isaiah truly saw who God was and who God is. And out of love for him, he wanted to serve God. His heartfelt desire was to go and do what God called him to do. And so that's what I hope we'll get from this passage this evening, that God will speak to each one of us and show us that he gives us everything that we need so that we don't give up on him, but we are able and willing to go and serve him as he wants us to do. In this passage, God reminds us that we are not individuals. We are not just part of one small church in Swansea or in Newport. We are part of something much, much bigger. And so as you look at this passage, I want to ask two simple questions. Who is God? And who are we? So let's start by looking at who is God. In this chapter, in the first 7 verses, Isaiah gives us quite a descriptive detail of what he sees in the vision. As he details what he sees, he uses quite pictorial language. I wonder, though, did something stand out to you? As Isaiah seeks to explain what he sees in this vision, he's using earthly words to depict heavenly reality. But as he describes what he sees, he describes the seraphim. He describes the throne that's lifted up. The seraphim had 6 wings. He describes how the foundations of the threshold shook. He describes how the house filled with smoke. But do you notice? He does not give us a pictorial descriptive representation of what God looked like. He doesn't actually detail or describe at all what God looked like. It's as if he describes the edges of the pictures, but leaves the middle bit blank. Why? Because God does not want Isaiah to record for us a pictorial representation of what God looked like. God has commanded that we must not make a graven image of him in any way, and that includes in our mind's eye. Instead, God wants us to see him as he is. The aim, therefore, of Isaiah's vision, the main thing that we must take away from this vision, is the fact that God is holy. That's what God wants to impress on each one of us tonight. He wants us all to see him in his absolute holiness. But what do we mean when we say God is holy? What does it mean when we speak of his holiness? Now, I'm sure many would say that to describe God as being holy means he is pure and perfect. He is righteous and good. But if we stop there, we misunderstand what holy means. Or perhaps it'd be more accurate for me to say we haven't fully understood what it means to be holy. In its most fundamental sense, to describe God as being holy means he is other than. He is different too. The root of the biblical word, the Hebrew word for holy, means to be separate or set apart. And so, yes, when we think of the fact that we are sinful beings, then to describe God as being holy means he is completely different to us. He is sinless. He is morally perfect. But God's holiness, though, describes much more than his absolute moral perfection. For describing God as holy means every aspect of who he is, every aspect of his character and his attributes is different to us. His entire being is separate from humanity. He is infinite. We are finite. He is the creator. We are the created. Often in the way that we Christians speak of God as being holy, when we speak of his holiness, we imply that it's one single aspect of who God is. But instead, it's the characteristic of his entire being. And so when you think of all the attributes of God that we can relate to, for example, God is loving, but we can also describe ourselves as loving. God is merciful, but on occasion we can be merciful. But on every one of those aspects, when we describe God in that way, he is merciful to a greater degree. He is much more merciful, much more loving, much more gracious than we can ever hope to be. He is infinitely more in all these ways than we will ever be. But it's also important to note that we can describe ourselves as being loving, but that's not our first nature. Our first nature is to be selfish. Whereas for God, all these attributes come to him naturally. It's who he is. Whereas for us, we are often angry, jealous, resentful, vengeful, and selfish. But that's not who God is. So in addition to describing how God is different to us, as in he is greater than us, the Bible uses great language to show us just that he is greater than us. We have an example here in verse 1. High and lifted up, or he's exalted. God goes far beyond us in every imaginable way, and in so many other ways that we can't even imagine or think. To say that God is holy is to say that he exists on an altogether different level to us. One of perhaps the Bible's finest descriptions of God's transcendence comes in 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. As Paul speaks of God, he says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." God is infinitely superior to every other being in the universe. And so when we describe God as being holy, we're not just referring to the fact that his moral perfection transcends every other thing, but we are saying that in every aspect of who he is, every aspect of his character, every one of his attributes, he's not only different to us, but he transcends us in all ways and more than we can ever comprehend. Before we move on, I think it's important that I comment on why the seraphim, when they describe God as holy, they say it three times. In verse 3, we are told, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Question is, why do they say the word holy three times? Perhaps the most obvious reason and the most common suggestion that people accept is because it refers to the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So that's perhaps why they use the word holy three times. But that's not the main reason. But doesn't that tell you, doesn't that show you how great the Bible is? That even though the point of this verse is not to teach us that God is a triune God, the doctrine is there. The doctrines of the Bible interweave throughout all the different passages, even though it maybe is not the emphasis of that passage. It supports itself. All the teachings are consistent throughout the Bible. To understand why the seraphim use the word holy three times, we have to understand the Hebrew language. I illustrated this with the children in my church by doing it this way. I asked them to describe me. One child said I was funny. One said I was cheeky. And then my eldest daughter, who's not with us today, said I was annoying. They got it. So then I said, okay, if you wanted to emphasize how funny or how cheeky or how annoying I was, what would you do? And they would say you would insert a word like very. So I am very funny. Or extremely, I'm extremely annoying. And that's what we do in the English language. We insert another word to emphasize the meaning. But in the Hebrew language, they don't do that. They repeat the word. So if you wanted to say in the Hebrew language, I was funny, you would say Mark is funny, funny. Or Mark is annoying, annoying. You would repeat the word. But Marky may say, that's twice. Why have we got it three times here? Well, to emphasize even more that God is holy. There are only two occasions in the whole of the Bible where a threefold word is used to emphasize the meaning of a word. Only two occasions. One is here, and the other is in Revelation chapter 4. They are both used to describe God's holiness. They both occur when the seraphim are declaring God's holiness. So as Isaiah and John record for us what they hear the seraphim are saying, they use this really unique means of emphasizing that God is not only holy, but he is fully and completely holy. I want to ensure that we all grasp this, for it's vital for us to understand. In this phrase that we have here, when the seraphims declare God's glory, they do it in a unique way that is never used in the whole of the Bible to emphasize anything else. Doesn't that emphasize just how unique God is? In order to show us how unique he is, he inspires John and Isaiah to use this unique way of highlighting how unique he is. Imagine for a minute you're writing a letter, or in modern technology, you're typing a letter on the computer. You want to draw a person's attention to a particular sentence you're writing. You could perhaps put it in bold, underline. You then continue your letter. And you come to part of a letter that you really want them to pay attention to. How would you draw attention to that part? You would perhaps use something that you've never used before. You would put it in the highlights, you'd put it in bold, underline, change the color. You would do something you haven't done before. God wants us to see that he is holy, completely and utterly different to us. He is unique. And so he uses this unique way of showing us how unique he is. Do you get what God is saying here? He is completely holy. Fully holy. He is above all. There's none like him, none before him, and none before him. I hope I made it clear that in this vision, Isaiah saw that God in his very being, in his very nature and character, transcends all. But Isaiah saw that God transcends all in another way. Turn with me again to verse 1. And we see that Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The Lord is sat upon a throne which is high and lifted up. And this shows us two things. Quite simply, it tells us the Lord is upon the throne. He is in the position of authority. He is ruling and governing over everything. And that's captured by the fact that the throne is lifted high and lifted up. His rule is supreme. He is exalted above all. So not only is God in his very being, his very character and attributes transcending every other being, but the authority and power that he has transcends every other being. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. Or 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. You would think in that statement alone, Isaiah has told us enough to see that the Lord is upon his throne. He's high and lifted up. Therefore, his rule is sovereign and supreme. And it is. But to make sure we fully grasp it, Isaiah details us more of what he sees. He tells us the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, what do you think of when you think of a train of a robe? I'd imagine the first thing that comes to your head is a bride. As they're walking down an aisle with their wedding dress, the train is the bit that flows behind them that drags on the floor, or the bridesmaid carry. That's what we think of when we think of train of a robe. But the Hebrew word used here to describe train of a robe refers to the hem of the train. Now, I've got my sewing badge in the Scouts many years ago. I'm no tailor, but my understanding of seamstressy, is it, or tailoring, is the hem is the bottom inch of a garment. It's the bit that is stitched to stop it fraying. So let's take a minute to see exactly what Isaiah is explaining. Now, when he saw this vision, the scholars and commentators agree that he was in the temple in Jerusalem. And so as he has this vision, he is in the temple, and he sees God on his throne, high and lifted up. And as God is on that throne, his robes cascade down through the heavens, through the sky, into the temple, and the hem, the bottom inch, fills the temple. Doesn't that paint a vast, great picture of how great God's glory is? It fills the heavens, the sky, and the bottom inch fills the temple. I'm sure you'd all agree that today you can tell a lot about a person by the type of clothing they wear. And it was even more so in biblical times. The amount of clothes and the colour of the fabric a person wore told them a lot about their importance. Told a lot about how great that person was. Isn't that what we see with God? His robe is so great it fills the heavens, and it bottom hem fills the temple. And that supports what the seraphim sing. The whole earth is full of his glory. And God's glory is the manifestation of his holiness. Isn't that what we see? The whole earth is full of his glory. The heavens is just contained. Well, it can't contain it. And so it cascades down into the temple. And seeing this vision had such an impact on Isaiah. He truly saw that God was holy. Throughout the rest of Isaiah, every time or most times he refers to God, he calls him the Holy One of Israel. I wonder this evening, have you been affected by or have you encountered the holiness of God? We should all desire an experience like Isaiah to see God in this way. Or like Moses, we should be crying out to God, show me your glory. Well, in a way he has. We have this passage before us. We can look at the world around us and see how great and glorious God is. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. God has and is making it clear to all of us just how majestic and glorious he is. But this is not how people view God today, is it? If they view him at all. But this is who God is. God wants us all to know he is an infinitely holy being, sovereign over all things. He is above all things. He is greater than all things. He knows all things. He controls all things. And he governs all things. Is this your view of God tonight? Is your view of God grand enough and big enough? I think if we're all honest, we'd have to answer, it's not. Our view of God is not grand enough. We therefore need to plead with God that he would be merciful to us and truly reveal himself to us. For when we only see God for who he is, are we able to see ourselves for who we are? And that brings me on to my next point. Who are we? In seeing this vision of God, in seeing God in all his holiness, in all his glory, it caused a problem for Isaiah. We read, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This reaction is the authentic response of a man who has come into contact with the Holy God. Isaiah's initial response to seeing God was to recognize his brokenness. In seeing God's divine holiness, Isaiah saw as clear as day how sinful, how depraved and broken he was. He was overwhelmed with the realization that he, a sinner, had seen the living God. And so now he knows what he deserves. He deserves God's wrath and his judgment. How could he then, a man deserving of God's wrath and judgment, go and tell a people that they were going to be judged for their sin, for their disobedience? Isaiah saw God for who he truly was. He saw himself for who he was. He knew he wasn't worthy to stand before God. He knew he wasn't worthy to join in the seraphim in singing God's praises. He felt he wasn't worthy to do God's work. But the vision does not end there. For we are told, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" At this point in this passage, we need to remember this vision is not the point where Isaiah became a Christian. It's not the moment of his conversion. It's the moment of his commissioning. This is where God commissioned him to do his work. But in this vision, he wasn't just reminded of who God was. He was reminded of how God acts towards us. Isaiah was reminded that he had experienced God's grace and God's mercy. God reminded Isaiah here that his sins had and will be taken away. His guilt has and will be atoned for. And having been reminded of this great truth, that he now was cleansed and washed clean, what was Isaiah's reaction? Well, without hesitation, the moment he hears the Lord say, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah says, "Here am I. Send me." Why was Isaiah willing to go and do the Lord's work without hesitation? Because he saw God for who he truly was. He was reminded that because of God's love, mercy, and grace, his sins were atoned for and his guilt taken away. And in response, Isaiah's desire was to serve God. As difficult as the task would be, as challenging as it would be to deliver this message of judgment, as hard and discouraged as he would feel, he knew the Lord was on the throne. He knew the Lord for who he truly was. He had seen a true vision of Jesus. I wonder, have you seen a true vision of Jesus? Are you willing to go and do the Lord's work? As we've seen in this passage tonight, Isaiah was brought to this position where, having seen God's holiness, he realized he was a sinful man. He felt such shame and such anguish. He knew what he deserved. What a horrible place to be. But also what an amazing place to be. For it's only when a person comes to that place can they look to Jesus, who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The full reality of forgiveness only comes when we see how bad we are. When we realize how unworthy we are to stand before a holy God, that's when we can only come to him humbly for forgiveness. It's what we can see in Isaiah's vision here, that when we come to Christ and confess our sinfulness, God's grace does abound so much more than our sins could ever be. So just to bring things to a close, I just want to highlight one more thing from this passage. Look with me again at verse 1, where Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Notice the word Isaiah uses for God. He uses the word Lord. It's not Lord, all in capital letters, Yahweh. It's not God with a capital G, Elohim. It is Lord with a capital L, Adonai. And the Hebrew word Adonai means master or ruler. But when it starts with a capital L, it denotes more than just a master or one that rules over. It denotes a personal relationship to that master, to that ruler. So in effect, what Isaiah is saying here is, I saw my Lord sitting upon a throne. And that's why he was willing to go and do the Lord's work, because it was his Lord's work. He had seen who God was. He had experienced God's mercy and grace when he had his sins forgiven. He now knew that this holy God, this God who transcends all understanding and comprehension, the Lord God Almighty, was his Lord. He was sovereign over all, and he was sending Isaiah to do his work, and so Isaiah was willing to go. Are you able to refer to God in this way? Are you able to call him my Lord? If you can, then he calls you to do his work. But it's not an easy task. In fact, it can be a very difficult task. And I'm sure there are many things that hinder us from doing so. Perhaps we are aware of our inadequacies. Perhaps we are aware of our frailties. Perhaps we remember all the times that we failed him before, and we feel we'll fail him again. So perhaps we may be hesitant to go and do what we know God wants us to do. Well, the lesson from this passage is, we need to remember that when God calls us to do his work, we look away from ourselves and look to who he is and where he is. He is our Lord, and he is sat upon his throne, high and lifted up. When we're reminded of who he is and what he's done for us, we should be compelled to say, here am I, send me. We differ from Isaiah, though, for he was bringing a message of judgment, whereas today we bring a message of salvation. As we seek to live our lives in a way that points people to Christ, telling people of the need to embrace him as their Lord and Saviour, we should not feel ashamed or embarrassed to admit it's hard. We must not shy away from the fact that it will be challenging and discouraging. But we do know that God will not call us to do anything that's beyond us if we rest on his abilities. If we step forward in faith to do his will, resting and relying on his promise, then we will know the reality that his grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in our weakness. All believers are chosen and called and saved by God to be a royal priesthood. We are his treasured possession, a holy nation. Why? So we can proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light, so that others may see how great God is and long and desire to know him. May God be pleased to use each one of us for his glory in these coming days. Amen.